A man by the name of Chip Dodd wrote a book called The Voice of the Heart. It is the psychology, counseling, self-help book. And he described in that book, in his professional opinion, what he believes to be the eight feelings. He thinks there are only eight. And then, because I'm borrowing his word, or at least borrowing a couple of those feelings for the purposes of this morning, I will say, he has a PhD in counseling, that's a subset of psychology. So at the very least, his opinions on there being eight feelings are well informed. Whether or not they're right, who knows. Psychology is a difficult thing to study and even more so to define. But for our purposes today, I think that there's a good framework that I want to make use of for two of the feelings that he describes and to show how they relate or are, how his system works with God's word. For context, his eight feelings are hurt, loneliness, sadness, anger, fear, shame, guilt, and gladness. He believes those are the only feelings. And that those eight, none of them are either inherently good or bad. They simply are indicators. Think of the lights on your car's dashboard. The light doesn't mean, the light isn't the problem or a good thing. It simply points something out. Generally problems. For each of the feelings, he defines a purpose that they serve, something he calls a gift, and then a way that the feeling is impaired or ignored. And then for the purposes of this morning, the two we're going to be looking at are guilt and shame. And so I'll give you how he describes their gift and their impairments. Guilt serves the purpose of driving an individual to seek forgiveness. That is its gift. It encourages transparency and openness regarding one's own wrongs and further encourages reconciliation. That is the purpose that guilt serves. In his system, guilt is impaired by one of two things. Something that he, well, this is a normal word, shamelessness. A complete rejection of one's own faults. Or something that he calls toxic shame. That is either a guilt so intense and internalized that the individual thinks themselves incapable of being forgiven, or is a sense of shame so internalized that the person simply wallows in it. In both of those cases, whether a person is shameless or goes through what he calls toxic shame, they do not work towards the gift that guilt gives, that is reconciliation. A person who is shameless will not go forward and try to reconcile an issue because they don't believe they've done anything wrong. A person who feels toxic shame will not move forward towards reconciliation because they don't think they can receive it and because they can't bring themselves to actually do it, to act. Shame is slightly different in his system, though they're generally considered synonyms for everyday conversation. Shame has the same impairments as guilt does for God's system, but its gift is humility. Shame serves the purpose of allowing one to recognize their own faults, not specific instances, but rather they are human. They make mistakes. That is what humility is, a recognition of one's own shortcomings. What I find fascinating about these two feelings, their impairments, and their gifts, is how they fit into God's framework for how we receive forgiveness. And that's what I want to speak on this morning. I won't be reading most of these passages, but if you want to turn over, for the next little bit, we'll be spending most of our time in the first few chapters of Leviticus. I like to look at the law of the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Again, these are whole sections that detail specifically how the animals are to be butchered, which animals are to be butchered, which organs are to be burned and set aside, where the fat and blood are to go. And that generally does not pertain to my topics this morning. If you wish to go into that, I'll point out the passages where they're described. But I want to focus more so on what these sacrifices entail and what that means or what it meant for the children of Israel. So, of the five general sacrifices or offerings that are described in these first six chapters of Leviticus, these three, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, all serve the archetypal role that sacrifices have, that is, in forgiveness of sins, or in the context of the Old Testament, covering for sin. The grain offering, one of the other two, lacked the shedding of blood, was consequently a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, did not cover sins because no blood was shed, it couldn't. The peace offering, the fifth one, did involve the shedding of blood, but was very specifically identified in Leviticus chapter 7, where a little more description is given, as being an offering for thanksgiving as part of a vow or just purely voluntary. Due to its uniqueness and being the only sacrifice the offerer would also eat of, the peace offering seemed to serve the purpose of being a meal with God, a symbolic of that. These other three sacrifices are offered specifically for the individual to reconcile with God, to receive atonement, forgiveness, to be pardoned, and a way to shift the blame of their sin onto the animal. They all are actually quite similar. The general difference is how specific they are, and then there are differences in which animals are offered again. So moving from most specific to least, we'll start with the trespass offering. Leviticus chapter 5 all the way through verse 7 of chapter 6 describe the parts of the trespass offering. There are three different categories that are mentioned. The first 13 verses describe when a person is guilty of keeping silent the hearing of an oath, verse 1. If a person is unclean, verses 2 and 3. Or if they hastily swore an oath, verse 4. Then they all bear the lowest necessary restitution. The sacrifices described in these first 13 verses are the require no monetary compensation and involve the least of the animals. For those who are impoverished, they are able to offer simply two birds, two turtle doves or young pigeons. That is almost entirely unique among the sacrifices. Verse 14 through 19 deal with another subset of sins of chapter 5. These deal with, as identified in verse 15, a trespass in regard to the holy things of the Lord. These describe sins of neglection of the tithe, of the giving of first fruits. This would be failure in offering proper sacrifices. These did not have addendums for the poor to offer different sacrifices. This required a ram without blemish to be offered, but also required a monetary payment. The money that was not given properly, that was due the Lord, that the person did not provide, was to be paid to the priest with an additional 20%, one-fifth, on top of it. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6 describe the third type of trespass offering, and this is when one sins against his neighbor. This also does not feature a lesser sacrifice for the poor, and also features a monetary gift. The value of how the neighbor was wronged, whether it be through robbery or extortion, whatever it is, the value of what one has taken or what the neighbor has been extorted for, that value would have to be paid to that individual with an additional 20% on top of it. That describes the trespass offering. The specific thing about this is, of the three categories, these focus on reparations. These focus on the ability to actually, to a degree, fix the mistake that has been made. In the case of the first category, where there was no monetary reconciliation, reparation made available, those are all sins that actually can be quite easily resolved through communication. If you kept silent the hearing of an oath, you can then give it. You can be cleansed from your uncleanliness through other laws that are detailed throughout Leviticus. You can correct faulty oaths that you have made. So that is the specific thing of the trespass offering, is making reparations. The sin offering is a little bit less specific, does not cover reparations, and actually does not identify the sins, at least in chapter 4. Numbers chapter 15 identifies that these are sins that are committed, rather, not committed presumptuously. That is the identification that we have. Seemingly, Those are the sins that were not committed as a conscious rejection of God. I will turn over and read that. Numbers chapter 15. Verse 22. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave the commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, and then describes the sin. And then that, I mentioned presumptuous earlier. If you look down to verse 30, this is compared with those who do commit presumptuous sins. Verse 30 of Numbers chapter 15, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. In short, the purpose of the sin offering was offered where one could and was willing to still seek to correct the mistake, or not correct the mistake, the reparations were able to be made, but was seeking to fix the relationship with God and the people around them. Presumptuous sins were those committed through rejection of God, through I can't remember the word. It starts with an I. Rejection is good enough. Forward with that. In chapter 4 of Leviticus, four different categories are listed for the sin offering. We're not going to get into those. Those only feature distinction in who was required to lay hands on the animal. That is, who was taking responsibility for the sin. In the case of the people, the elders of the people would do that. In the case of an individual, the individual would do that. And then what animal was to be sacrificed. The third offering was the burnt offering. That's listed in chapter 1 of Leviticus. And it is the most general. Both the sin and trespass offering involve specific sins that the individual or the congregation or the elders or some subset of the congregation has committed. The burnt offering is offered for the forgiveness of sins. It is listed in verse 4, that he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So its purpose was indeed for the sin of a person, but it did not speak to a specific individual's sin. This was a sacrifice that was offered so that one could simply acknowledge, I am sinful, I am weak, I am guilty before God. This one was consequently voluntary, with at least for individuals. There were specific ceremonies where they were required. One in the morning and one in the evening, lambs were required to be offered as a daily offering. That's described in Exodus 29. And then there are additional burnt offerings described through various ceremonies. The Day of Atonement involved burnt offerings when the priesthood was consecrated in Leviticus 8, and then the beginning of the priestly ministry in Leviticus 9 both describe burnt offerings. The dedication of the tabernacle by the leaders of the children of Israel in Numbers 7 likewise features them. But save those specific occasions, holidays, and then the daily offering, this one was purely voluntary. This one was one coming before God saying, I am unworthy, I am guilty, and I wish to form a better relationship with you. The thing that connects all of these, and that we would find if we took the time to read them, is they all are due to sin. And they all feature three specific things. In all cases, something of value is given up in restitution. In the name, or in the trespass offerings, there was money. But in all of them, there was an animal given up. This does not exactly work with our modern-day society. I don't think we quite understand what that meant for them. But an animal was a large part of their livelihood. That was not something easily given. So something that was valuable, meaningful to the individual or to the congregation, was given up in offering to God. Responsibility, in all cases, responsibility is taken by the offerer. While not described in Numbers chapter 6 and 5, the trespass offering, it is in chapters 1 and 4 and concluded from the trespass offering being a subset of the sin offering. In all cases, whoever brought the animal to be sacrificed, they would lay their hand on its head. I read verse 4 earlier, chapter 1, in describing the burnt offering. But every single section in chapter 4 for the sin offering describes the exact same thing. Verse 4 of chapter 4, this is if the anointing priest sins. Then he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. The laying on of the hand was symbolic of responsibility. When you lay your head on the animal, it was to say that what is about to happen to this animal is because of me, or because of the people I am taking responsibility for. And then finally, in all instances, the offer themselves, with one notable exception, would be the ones responsible for killing the animal. You would give up an animal that is precious to you, bring it to the priest, lay your hand on its head, and from my historical knowledge, you would slit its throat. In the case of the burnt offering, you would also skin and butcher the animal. In the other cases, it would be given to the priest. The one exception to the killing of the animal is if you brought birds, for reasons that I don't know. The priest would wring the bird's neck, but the individual who had brought it would remove the crop, the feathers, and then tear the animal open. I say all of that because it was a rather violent and bloody and grotesque process. We don't have a good perspective in our mind of how many offerings were given. But I have heard described there being a literal river of blood flowing up from the altar, based on just the sheer number of offerings that would be given for a population as large as Israel was. And let's not even consider from a big perspective like that. Let's think of the individual. You bring the animal, you accept that it's bearing your responsibility, and you slit its throat. It bleeds out, it's drained in front of you, the blood is poured out on the ground, the animal is then butchered, or you do it yourself and burnt. It is, frankly, gross. I don't know if people here have experience with killing and butchering animals. I do not. But I do know human nature doesn't like blood. There's a reason why people are squeamish at it. They vomit. The smell of blood is horrific. It smells metallic and like rotten fruit. You can read any stories of people who go to war and they see battlefields littered with body parts, and the response is to vomit. It's gross. You think about how the person, the offer of the sacrifice, would have blood on their own hands, perhaps spray onto their robes from killing the animal. You think of the nightmare the priests would look at. Like, they weren't clean. Their ephods would not be completely free of all blood. It would not be glimmering in the light. It would be stained and gross, and it would stink. And the reason why all that's important is because it's important that the people realize there are consequences to sin. The reason I gave the beginning of this with God's description of guilt and shame is because God's framework for covering sins, as this does, the offering of these sacrifices, was to make the impairment virtually impossible. Can shamelessness possibly exist when the blood of an animal that died in your place, and you know it, you recognized it, you put your hand on its head, whose throat you slit, when that animal dies before you, when its blood stains your clothes, can you, on the all other side, not shamelessness, but toxic shame, can you truly believe that you cannot be forgiven when you have volunteered the consequences of your own actions to the animal in front of you, something that God has ordained? When you willingly laid your hands on the animal to permit it to bear the consequences of your sin, when you feel its blood dry on your hands from where you killed it, can you truly say that you don't feel that guilt, that shame? The purpose of these was to be grotesque, so that people could not numb themselves to it. They couldn't pretend like they hadn't actually done something wrong, because they had, because guilt and shame is important. As I pointed out earlier, guilt and shame lead to acknowledgement of one's own faults, and they lead to one making reparations. Considering a less morbid discussion of sacrifice, let's look at Numbers chapter 21. This is a fascinating story, because it's rather unique. Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the very soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. See, this is strange, not because of the sin. Children of Israel did it way too often. They complained against God, and Moses feels like on every opportunity they had a chance to. And not because of the punishment. God executed death sentences against Israel fairly often. There's an instance where he literally opened the earth to allow it to swallow a rebellion. That is a common thing. Instead, what's interesting is how God provided relief for them. He didn't get rid of the serpents. Rather, he gave them something to look at whenever they were bitten. See, after they sinned, when they were bitten by a serpent, you have to look up, and you have to see the work of Moses, who you spoke against. And you have to see this bronze serpent that was made by Moses by the commandment of God, who you also spoke against, and then you get to live. You get a gaze on the very thing that is killing you, a serpent, a figure that testifies of your guilt. See, the serpents were the consequences of their actions. If they wanted to be forgiven or healed in this specific case, they had to stare down the very thing that had happened because of their actions. They had to stare down the consequence of their actions. It is very similar to how the burnt offerings work. To receive your forgiveness, you had to look at the thing that bore or that represented the consequences of your actions. In the case of the bronze serpent, it was the things that were trying to kill you. But in the case of the offerings, it was the animal that died in your place. Both cases, you are not allowed to ignore what represents the consequences of your own actions. Again, this served the purpose of destroying the ability of the people to impair their own guilt. You can't feel shameless. You were bitten because you complained, and you have to look at a serpent which had been sent among you because you complained. And that brings us to the perfect fulfillment of these Old Testament shadows, something that we all know well. Most of this will be familiar, and that's simply Christ who died for our sins. We all know these passages. Isaiah chapter 53, and describing the suffering servant. Verse 4 reads, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Likewise in Romans chapter 5, we have a passage that presents a very similar message. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Just as innocent animals under the old law die by the thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds, probably millions, I frankly don't know. But it was a lot. The Jews thrived. They had a very large population. We know from the censuses described in Numbers and then Daniel's census. We know that they offered a lot of sacrifices, and they had a few hundred years. We're probably talking millions of animals were killed because of them. And just as so many innocent animals were slaughtered, so much blood was shed because of their sins, so an innocent man died for the sins of the world. Or, in other words, died because of the sins of the world. And not just of the world, not collectively. He didn't die because all of us sinned, to imply that if somehow less people sinned, Christ wouldn't have died. No, he died for you. He died for your sins, individually, and mine. He died on the cross. He was beaten, scourged, nailed to a cross, and hung up in shame because you sinned. Just as his blood was on the head of the Jews, which they recognized, Matthew chapter 27, they were so eager to kill him, they were willing to just throw this out as if it meant nothing. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, and this is verse 24 of Matthew 27, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Pilate couldn't wash his hands. He was guilty too. But the Jews accepted it. And just as they bear his blood on their head, so it is on your head and mine. And I wish I could go into more morbid detail of how gross that is. I'm not going to, and I addressed it earlier. But it is. It is a vile and disgusting thing, blood. It is vile and disgusting for a person to be tortured the way he was, for animals to be sacrificed as they were. But it had to happen because for us to live, for the Jews to be in a right relationship with God, that was necessary. And lest it be taken that I consider Christ's blood to be unclean, that's not what I meant. His blood being on us is exactly what we need. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and I said this is, much of this is stuff we know. This is a verse that we hear fairly often. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 reads, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. As it turns out, his blood being on our heads because we killed him is in a sense good, because it's how we are cleansed from our iniquities, how we are forgiven for our sins. As we are baptized into Christ, into his death, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, fundamentally, we accept responsibility for killing him. I pointed out those other examples, the bronze serpent, and then the offering to make that point clear. The Israelites, who the offer of the sacrifice, put his head on the animal's head because that animal was bearing the responsibility of his guilt. And then the blood that was shed is what allowed him to receive forgiveness, or again, under the Old Testament, to cover him. It was symbolic of Christ's blood. We know that. The bronze serpent, again, you have to accept responsibility for your actions by looking at the image of the thing that is the punishment that you're receiving for mouthing off against God. When we are baptized into Christ, we are covered in his blood. We acknowledge that we killed him. And that's important because his death means nothing to those apart from Christ. So our acknowledgement is meaningful. We accept the loss of great value and the restitution for our sins as Christ's worth is nothing to those apart from him. And we let his blood run free over us to cover us of our sins. His sacrifice features the exact same 3 points that I wanted to get from the trespass, the burnt, and the sin offering in Leviticus 1 through 6. See, largely these connections are a simple part of the gospel message. The Hebrew writer makes abundantly clear that Christ is the greater fulfillment of the priesthood and of the animal sacrifices themselves. We know and have been taught for years that we are cleansed from our sins by his blood through baptism. But I wanted to point out from this message this morning that forgiveness specifically is given in one taking responsibility for the consequences of their actions. Apart from our willingness to actually accept responsibility for what we did, we cannot be forgiven. Just as I spoke earlier about how the animal sacrifices of the old law serve to fight against the impairment of guilt and shame regarding one's own sins before God, so Christ's sacrifice fights against that which would turn us away from acknowledging our own faults, confessing our sins and seeking first reparations and then improvement. And it does so by reminding us of the fact that we killed him. Can you say that you are shameless when you killed the Son of God? And can you pretend like you can't receive forgiveness when he willingly did it for you? Just as the bronze serpent was raised up, so is Christ raised up. On the cross, but in our memories. See, God is merciful to us. God is well aware of our willingness to trespass, our short memories. And so he reminds us every single week of what happens because of us. In the Lord's Supper, a symbol is flashed before our eyes every first day of the week. And partaking of that memorial, as we do so, we see the work of Christ, who we speak against when we sin. And we see the work of the God who sent him to die for us. In other words, we behold the figure that testifies to our own guilt. And we do so in part, not wholly, but in part, so that we prevent ourselves from neglecting our own proper feelings of guilt and shame. Because, as I said at the very beginning, that those feelings are not bad. They're simply indicators of things that go wrong in our lives. Guilt and shame are what allow us to be willing to bend the knee before God and to beg his forgiveness. God is gracious in providing us reminders of those things. If you are here this morning and you haven't been baptized into Christ, there's an opportunity to do so. To recognize that God came in the flesh. To recognize that he died for you, for the mistakes that you've made. He died because of the mistakes that you've made. And to then accept that. Accept that he is your Savior. And to be baptized into his blood, into his death. And to walk in newness of life. And for those of us who have been baptized into Christ, there is likewise an opportunity. If we have sinned against God, he commands us to confess our sins to him and to repent of them. That means to acknowledge what we've done wrong and to say we're sorry, to commit to doing better. I'm sure all of us have had instances in our life where people have given really bad apologies, where they just throw sorry out there. But they don't say what for, and we all realize it doesn't mean anything. If you're not willing to say what you're sorry for, then you're hiding behind your own sense of either shamelessness because you don't think you did anything wrong or toxic shame. We all have had instances where people apologize for the wrong thing. Oh, I'm sorry that you're upset at what I say. That doesn't mean anything. You have to confess what you did. That is our responsibility when we confess our sins before God, to say, I have messed up, and this is what I did to mess up. Now, that is not a public affair, but if you have sins in your life and you want encouragement, or if you do have public sins that you need to be made known, then likewise, that's the purpose of coming forward, to receive prayers of support from your brethren. In either case, if you're subject to the invitation, I'd ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.